Welcome to The Fountain, where it's our desire to connect with God, to grow in Jesus, and to engage the world in His name. As you listen to this message, we pray that you allow God to speak to your heart, and that His words might motivate you to life change. Come to The Fountain, a place where you belong.
Pray with me one more time. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come before you as the family of God and grow closer to you through your word. We ask that in this moment you would purify our hearts. Your word says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I pray that you would help us to see God today through your word. Father, I admit that I'm a man of unclean lips, and I pray that you would purify me and make me worthy to deliver your word to my friends and family here today. Lord, we just want to be closer to you. We desire to know you more. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you would, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 32. If you have your Bible or a Bible application on your phone, go on ahead and head there, because that's where we're going to start off today on our last Sunday of this series, The Problem with Idols. This is a passage that comes to mind for a lot of people when they think of idolatry in the Bible. This is a passage that a lot of our culture actually knows about, whether you're Christian or not, is this instance of the golden calf and the Israelites. And this is where we will pick up today in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, who was the priest, and said to him, "Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron replied to them, "Take off the gold rings on your ears, on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took the gold from them and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into the image of a calf or a bull or a cow, the golden calf. This was the God that the Israelites asked to worship instead of the one true and living God. This passage kind of doesn't make sense to me. If you know the history of what the Israelites had just gone through, growing up, it still just blew my mind whenever I got to this passage in the scriptures. And to myself, I don't know if you've ever done this, if you've ever read the Word of God, you say to yourself, "I would never do something like that," right? Have you read a passage like that before? And another person we do that to is Peter in the New Testament. Sometimes, like, he denied Christ 3 times even though he saw all the miracles that God did. And we're like, "I would never do that." But before we put pride in our hearts, let's take a moment and step back and look at this story and really try to evaluate whether or not we have done this in our lives. Maybe not through a physical golden calf, but in other areas of our lives in different ways, because our culture, our context is different. So just a little background for the Israelites in this moment, leading up to this moment where they ask for a legitimate idol to bow down to instead of the one true and living God. They had been enslaved to the Egyptians for hundreds of years, had been treated horribly, had been forced to labor horrible hours under terrible conditions. Many people had died under the rule and reign of the tyrant of Egypt. And then one day, God heard their cries and sent to them a deliverer, one named Moses. And this Moses was raised up, protected by God for this specific purpose, to lead the Israelites out from slavery into a life where they could serve the one true living God. But to do that, it wasn't easy. All right. God told Moses to go with his brother Aaron to Pharaoh, that tyrant who had been ruling over the Israelites, and told Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Was it that easy? No, it wasn't. When Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," what did Pharaoh say? No, not at all, not at all. Moses had to be led by God to do these amazing signs and wonders that blew the Egyptians' minds, but Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. There were swarms of locusts that came. The whole Nile River turned to blood, and each time the Pharaoh would see these amazing things happen, he would say, okay, just pray to your God and ask for these things to go away, and then immediately after they went away, he said, no, you still can't have your people. You guys still can't go free. I'm still not going to submit to this one true God and give you what you want. Until finally, after all of these signs and wonders, God performed one more sign through the Passover. And this was the most intense out of all of them. God gave specific instructions to the Israelite people and said, hey, take a lamb without blemish. Sacrifice that lamb. And it's pretty grotesque, but this was the instruction of the Lord. And the amazing thing is he was using this Passover to set up what his son Jesus was going to do for all of humanity one day. They took this lamb and took its blood and put it over their household. And on that night, an angel of death passed over their household. But everyone who did not have the blood of that lamb covering their household experienced death, the death of their firstborn. And when they woke up the next day and Pharaoh saw this, he said, Moses, take your people and get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. Because the Egyptian sin had brought death to their nation. And so the Israelites made their exodus. That's why the book's called Exodus. So they all got their stuff together and made their exit out of the nation of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea, and there's a problem. They don't have a boat. The Red Sea is big. There's no way to cross it. And then, just like all the other times, Pharaoh decided to change his mind, got all of the army of Egypt to chase after the Israelites to either kill them or bring them back into slavery. But God had a plan, and he told Moses to lift up your staff, and one of the most amazing miracles happened where the Red Sea literally parted, and the Israelites walked across the seabed on dry land to the other side. When they got to the other side, the armies of Egypt were chasing them down. When the Israelites came out the other side, the waters of the Red Sea closed over top of their slavers and tyrants and completely set them free from the slavery that they had been oppressed under for hundreds of years. They were set free from the power of slavery to go live for God. They get into the wilderness, and God invites Moses to the top of this mountain to give him the Ten Commandments, which some of us are familiar with. And while Moses is up there, he takes a little bit too long. And that's when the Israelites make this golden calf. After seeing all of these things, being delivered from slavery in the most miraculous way, they turn back to the false gods of Egypt. Because at that time, one of the gods in Egypt was the image of a bull. That god was named Apis. They were familiar with this. It was an image of a god that they were familiar with and told their priests to make them an idol that they could bow down to instead of the one true living God. Because, well, I mean, he let us out here, but we don't know where he's gone now. This story sounds so goofy to me, but it's because, and for a long time it did, but that's because I didn't really have a context for idolatry in our lives today in America. We don't really see people bowing down to golden calves. And when you go back into Exodus chapter 20, this is where God gives those Ten Commandments. Just real quickly, these are the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses and the Israelites before this event happened. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Number one, first thing on the list, do not have other gods besides me. Number two, do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters or under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Hey, real quickly, this is just an aside for that passage. God saying that he holds children accountable for the iniquity of fathers. Do you know that your sin doesn't just affect you? This is one of the things, and you can look at this cycles and generations of sin that families are caught up in. And a lot of times it's really sad. You can see children following in the footsteps of their parents or their generations before them because they're locked into that cycle. But here is the blessing. God honors the choice of a person to repent and turn around. And I have friends today who have made a choice to turn away from the generations and cycles of sin that their family has been involved with, and their generations after them are going to be blessed by God because they've made a decision to follow Jesus. So, people are affected generationally by some of the sins that maybe have happened before them if they remain in it. But God will honor a decision to turn back to him and live righteously. And your generations after you will be blessed because of that decision. Amen? That's just an aside. I wanted to clear that up about that passage. But it's so clear. God gives two directives right off the bat. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't fashion idols after the image of things in heaven or on earth. And again, I just had no cultural context for this until my wife and I got to spend some time in India a few years back. And some of you were able to meet Auntie Grace, who came over here a few months ago. The exciting thing is we're hoping to get to go over and visit her next year, which is going to be amazing. But India is such a drastically different culture than the America that we're used to. In some ways, there are some similarities, but here in America, we don't have temples on every corner with actual idols in them that people bring offerings and gifts to and offer these prayers to them. Our friends, Grace and Johnson, their mission is it's in the jungles of northeast India, really straight out of the Jungle Book. It's pretty amazing. This past week, they actually caught a leopard right in front of their compound, and they said they have four more to go, so they're working on it. So it's a wild place over there. But Hinduism is the most prevalent religion and religious system over in India. In Hinduism, there are over 33 million gods that they can worship. 33 million gods. That's not an exaggeration. You can fact check me on it. There are over 33 million gods, different names, different graven images and idols that as a Hindu you can choose to bow down to and worship. And there's tens of thousands of temples across the country devoted to these false gods where people bring their offerings and their prayers to these carved images of these little g gods. Most Hindus have a shrine in the corner of their home devoted to the god of their family, and they'll offer prayers and burn incense to that god. And in some way, getting to see this was actually really amazing for my personal faith because it helped me understand the context that the Israelites were coming from after living in Egypt as slaves. The Egyptians were a polytheistic, idolatrous nation. They had many gods as well and had idols that they would bow down to. So while this is really foreign to a lot of Americans and my life experience, after going and seeing that, God started to show me how it's really not that different. at all from our culture. Though we have many differences in how we dress, the food we eat, Indian food is far superior to American food. I'll admit that right here. But both Americans and Indians serve false gods and idols. While the Hindus are serving Shiva, Krishna, Brahma, Ganesh, Hanuman, we Christian Americans are serving school, car, relationships, job, retirement, money. We're busy serving these little g gods. And we have been these silly, goofy Israelites who have built our golden calf to worship instead of the one true, living, and almighty God of all creation. Maybe we haven't called up Pastor Mike in the middle of the week and demanded him to make us a statue of a false god. I haven't done that. Hopefully you guys haven't done that either. But we have committed idolatry against this one true God in these various ways. And over the past 3 weeks, we've talked about some of those ways that we commit idolatry in our relationship with God. Maybe not through graven images or bowing down to a physical statue of something, but these things that people devote their lives to, that we devote our lives to unrightfully. Like, these are not worth spending your life for, these things that are not the one true and living God. We've talked about the various forms like love and pleasure and money and power, and it's so important for us to recognize that there is a legitimate battle going on over your heart every single day. Every day. From the moment you wake up to the time you lay your head down, there is a battle, a war being waged over who will sit on the throne of your heart. Will it be the one true God, or will it be a false little g god? Just because, and this is something as well, like, just because a little g god is false doesn't mean it's not real. All right? It means it's not true. There is one true God. There are many false gods, many and many. They are nothing, nothing compared to the one true almighty God. And we have to recognize this battle that's being waged over our hearts. A great way for us to see what we are worshiping or who we are worshiping is through your cash, your calendar, and your conversation. What you spend your money on, what you give your time to, and what dominates your conversations. The thing is, I'm not exempt from this either. This series has been extremely challenging for me to do a self-inventory of my life and surrender things, nail them to the cross for the things that I regularly put above Christ in my life, in my regular walk with Jesus. This is so good for us to do, to look inside and take this self-inventory. And while it's good to do that, it would be most helpful for us and for the sake of the world to get to the root of the cause of any idolatry that we allow into our lives. Instead of treating symptoms, let's get to the root, right? Bridget likes to get on to me for not going to the doctor when I get sick. I can just take a little NyQuil at night and go to bed. But if it's a sinus infection, I'm just treating symptoms. That's not going to get me better. I've got to go to the good doctor and get the medicine that I need to heal my body. And it's the same with our lives in Jesus Christ. We have to get to the root of our problems and let Jesus heal us so that we can live for him effectively and change the world for his glory. Amen? Amen? So let's get to the root of the cause of any idolatry in our lives. Whether it's the love of money, status, relationships, or power, all of these different idols have the same root. They are all symptoms
of the original sin that still permeates all mankind to this day. All idolatry is rooted in putting yourself in God's place. And if you want to see that, go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the narrative of the fall of mankind. When man first rebelled against God, we were given specific instructions what not to do. And Adam and Eve chose to do it anyway. Even though God said this will lead to death, it's good to see why they ended up choosing this death. So if you go to Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild creatures that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." "No! You will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman then saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. They chose to disobey God by the deceit of Satan himself, because he convinced them that they could be like God. Instead of submitting to the authority and lordship of God, they said, "I could probably do a good job. I'm going to eat this. Know good and evil. It'll make me wise and be like God, knowing good and evil. Maybe God doesn't know what's best." How many of us do that in our lives? Every time that we sin, we are saying the same thing. We are saying, "I know better than God. God's placed these parameters on how I should live my life, and these ways lead to life. But I'm going to step outside of that and choose what I want to do because, well, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe this won't kill me." But my friends, it does every single time. That is the wage of sin, is death. And this sin, putting yourself in God's place through your own selfishness and pride, this is the root of any and all sin and all idolatry. And this is what we have to purge ourselves from each day, to move away from putting ourselves in God's rightful place in our lives. Instead of living under our own authority, saying whatever I want to do, we say, "Not my will, but your will be done." Amen? This is how we live for Jesus. Not, "I take the parts that are convenient for me." But we take everything, even when it makes us uncomfortable, and submit ourselves to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, because his way leads to life. His way leads to eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through Jesus. That's it. So, all sin is rooted in this idolatry, putting yourself in God's place. All the problems and sin thereafter have derived from this sin of idolatrous selfishness and pride that originated in the garden. When we sin, we say that we know better than God, and that we ourselves make a better little g God than the big G God. We put ourselves in God's rightful place. And any time we put something in the place of God, that's idolatry. And so this is the idolatry that we're talking about today. It's the idolatry of me. Because we've all done it. Daily, we do that. Whenever we depart from God's word, we are committing idolatry of selfishness and pride. And you can look all throughout biblical history and see dozens of examples of people who knew what God had commanded them to do, but still chose to do something out of their own selfishness and pride, which resulted in pain, suffering, or death, because that's what the wages of sin are. It's death. You look at King David. He was a man after God's own heart, but in his selfishness and pride, he stayed home from the front lines of battle and ends up sleeping with one of his best friend's wife and then has that best friend killed because of it to cover it up. Like, David was a righteous guy, but because of his selfishness and his pride, because he said in his heart, I want to do what I want. I want that. I want Bathsheba. He took that and elevated himself to the status of God in his own life instead of submitting to the authority of God. He knew what was right, but he chose not to do it, and that was sin. And this happened all throughout Scripture. And I would encourage you to go back and look for all of the examples of how people will put themselves in God's place. Not only that, reflect on your own life and say, Lord, how have I done this in my relationship with you? How am I putting myself in your place? What am I not letting go of? But God, in his great mercy, sent his only begotten Son into this world, not only to pay the debt for our sins, but to show us how mankind is meant to live. That's one of the things I love about Jesus, is he didn't just cancel a debt. He showed us the life that is available to us, the lives that he touched and changed. He said, greater works will you do. Like, that is mind-blowing, but those are the words of Jesus himself. And if we submit to the lordship of Jesus, that is the life that's available to us. Literally changing thousands of lives for generations and generations. That is the life that's available to you if you submit to the lordship of Christ. And we're taught, Jesus, in showing us the way that we're supposed to live our lives, he said himself, I do nothing on my own accord. He would only do what he saw the Father doing. Even though he was fully God, he was fully human as well. And in his humanity, he submitted to the will of the Father at all times, even when it was most difficult. When he taught us the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, real quickly, I'm going to pray that. If you know it, you can pray it with me. If not, that's fine. But the prayer that Jesus taught his church to pray and has been prayed since he taught it is, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In that prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we live our lives, is by asking the will of God to be done in our lives. Everything that's happening in heaven to be happening here on earth. For you to be a conduit of heaven to earth. And the way that happens is by the Father's will being done through you and in your life and in every relationship. Not putting yourself in God's place and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus when it's convenient, but following him no matter what he's asking or telling you to do. Submitting yourself to the will of God. Jesus demonstrated this in himself the night before he was crucified when he was in the garden praying. He knew that he knew what he was about to face. He was about to go through torture and pain that no human could ever comprehend, because he was about to take on the weight of all of the sin of all of humanity. We cannot comprehend the pain and suffering that the Son of God went through in bearing the weight of the sin of the whole world. I love that song that says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross, because we will never know. We will never comprehend how weighty the sin of the whole world was. Jesus knew the suffering that he was about to go through, to the point where he was sweating blood in the garden praying to the Father, and he said, Father, If it be your will, take this cup from me. Take this cup of suffering away from me. But not my will, but yours be done. So up to that moment where he was about to step into the most grotesque suffering that anyone could ever go through, he was saying, not my will, your will be done. Your will be done. This has to be our attitude in following God. And this is the amazing thing too. The mantra of Christianity, like one of the things you could boil it down to is that phrase, thy will be done, your will be done. Pointing to God and saying, your will be done in my life. Aleister Crowley, the father of modern Satanism, his mantra was, do what thou wilt. Do what you want. Do whatever you want. In opposition to the mantra of Jesus, Jesus saying, God the Father, your will be done in my life. Father of modern Satanism is saying, hey, do whatever you want. Talking to humanity, do whatever you guys want to do. Whatever you want. That's the mind of Satan. That's what we see in Genesis 3. Don't listen to God. Do what you want. Do what you want. That is not the way that leads to life. Contrary to what our culture teaches us. Don't just do what makes you happy. Don't do it, my friends, because it leads to some dangerous places. Sometimes following Jesus is tough and uncomfortable, but it always leads to life. And Jesus, after his crucifixion and resurrection, he paved the way for us to receive this life that we're talking about. And not only that, he gives us the power to follow him after that. Like on our own, it is entirely impossible to live according to the standards of God. The Old Testament completely shows that. People apart from the Holy Spirit cannot uphold the standards of God. They just can't. But the amazing thing is that when Jesus himself was with his disciples, he said, it's good that I go away so that I can send you the Holy Spirit. And when we give our lives to God, when we are baptized into the family of God, he places his Spirit within you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives in you and empowers you to live for God. This is amazing. This is good news. That we have grace available to us. We have supernatural grace that is available for us to live a life that was completely impossible before. That's what grace does in our lives. Right? But just because we are set free from this power of sin doesn't mean that we are free from temptation. Right? Remember what happened to the Israelites. When they crossed through the Red Sea, they looked back on the other side. They saw the army of Egypt had been swallowed up by the Red Sea. They were entirely set free from the power of slavery in their lives. They were set free. They could walk out and go follow God. Immediately after they were set free, what were they tempted to do? To bow down to a false idol. To bow down to a false god. Just because we're set free from the power of sin through the grace that's made available to us in baptism, when we walk out to the other side, that doesn't set us free from temptation. You and I have all experienced this. Like, just because you say yes to Jesus doesn't mean you're going to be free from temptation. Jesus himself was tempted in every way, but he was without sin. That's the example that he showed us. Even though he was tempted, he still chose God's will to be done in his life. And that should be our goal as well, to continually confess Christ as Lord every single day. That is our goal as Christians. There's a famous verse that people walk through when they're trying to explain how the gospel works. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. Here's the thing. You don't just get to pray a prayer one time and not walk it out after that. You can't say yes to Jesus and confess him as Lord and then get to go live however you want. He's not truly a Lord at that point. He's not truly a king of your life. You're not saying, let your kingdom come in my life. You're not saying, Jesus, rule over my life. I want to do whatever you want. If you just say yes to Jesus one time and then you go out and live your life however you want to, that's not how this works, my friends. It is a continual confession of the lordship of Christ every single day when we wake up. And then when you mess up, if there's a moment where you realize, oh man, I've put myself back in God's place, what do? You turn back, you confess, you repent. And then what does God do? He forgives you and gives you grace to live for him again. This is the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus made a way for us to enter into his family. That he doesn't just leave us alone to a one-time decision. He is with us every step of the way until we meet him face to face in eternity. He will give us the grace to do whatever he says to do. He always gives us the grace to do whatever he says to do. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. This is Paul, the writer of this epistle, he's talking to some Christians. He starts it off with my brothers and sisters, and he's talking to them about what they need to do in order to live for Christ, at this continual confession of Christ as Lord. What does that look like in our lives? It says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Don't just do whatever you want to do. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound like you can be selfish and love your neighbor as yourself? No, no. If we obey this law, it removes selfishness and pride, because God is going to bring people into your life that are difficult to love as yourself. And if we commit ourselves to this command, he will pull it out. He'll start pulling all of that selfishness and pride out of us and make us more like his son, Jesus. If you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Right, this is doing whatever you want. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. I love this. Paul is so clear in his language and says what we have to do daily. We must crucify our flesh with its desires every single day. We've got to do that. You don't get to do whatever you want. It's actually not good for you. It's not good for the people around you. Crucify the flesh. Put it to death. Nail it to the cross. Every single day, every moment when you realize that selfish or prideful desire, the temptation to put yourself in God's place, when that rises up, humbly confess and repent to God. Turn back to him. Crucify your flesh. Continue walking out the life that God's given you to live. Amen? Amen. Romans 8, 12 through 14. Paul's talking again, but to another group of Christians in Rome. He says, so then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I love this. For all those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons or children. That's how we know that we are God's kids is when we are submitted to his authority, when we are led by the Spirit of God in our lives. When you humbly repent and say, God, forgive me, you are signifying that you are not a child of sin. You are a child of God. You are set free from that power and given grace to live in Christ. And Jesus himself said this. So if you don't want to listen to Pastor Grant, you don't want to listen to the Apostle Paul, listen to Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22 through 25, Jesus said to them all, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses or forfeits himself? When we were in India, we met this man who started coming to the church around there, and it was really cool. We got to see him start taking steps towards Jesus. He would come to the worship services. They would have lunch after the church, and this man started to really seemed like he was going to be part of the church and turn away. And he was heavily involved in Hinduism up to that point, had worshipped many false gods. And every time someone converts to Christianity, every time someone makes Christ their Lord, it is a miracle. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of somebody else. We just get to be vessels. We just get to have the Holy Spirit operate through us. You know, we're not special in that way. It's God doing the work. And God was doing a work in this man's life. All he had to do was respond to it. And so we would go over to his house. We went over to his house this one evening, and he had really been desiring to follow Jesus, but just wasn't going all in. For some reason, he wouldn't get baptized, which in that culture, when you get baptized, you actually have to register with the government. Confess that you are no longer your own, you are Christ's. And this is what baptism is. It's just so real in that culture, because at that point, your family turns their back on you. If you're a Hindu, they walk away from you. You can lose your inheritance. You can lose your job. You can be completely barred from education. And so this man had some reserves about going all in for Christ, but he wanted to. So we went to his house one night to have a prayer meeting over there, and it was really sweet, and we were praying for him, and he was legitimately oppressed. He had some physical afflictions that were happening that were definitely supernatural in nature, and we needed to pray for this man to be set free from these things. And I was in ministry school at the time. Like, I've never experienced this stuff. I've just read some of these passages in the Bible where Jesus confronts some demons and everything. And I've got no idea what I'm doing at all. And we go into the man's house to pray over his house and just like claim this space for Christ. And we walk in and we're praying. And I walk around the corner. I look up. And there's an idol right here on the shelf. And I'm like, Can you translate to this man? Like, he has to get rid of this. Like, this is so obvious. Like, I don't need to quote a verse to back that one up. It's just very clear. Like, this is the next step. If he wants to follow you, like, you have to get rid of this idol that you have been serving for these years. Because he would come to church, he would do his thing, but then he would go home, and he still had this idol welcomed into his home and in his life. He wasn't willing to get rid of it. I didn't know what happened to that man. We never got to see how it resolved while we were there on that trip. And a year later, when we went back, I asked about that man, and he had not turned everything over to Christ. And through his physical afflictions, he ended up dying, separated from the grace of God, because he was unwilling to lay down his idols. We can't afford this in our lives. We can't afford to hold on to things that separate us from Christ. What we have to do is crucify our flesh every single day. Just say, Grant's dead. Christ is alive in me, living for the world. And every time that Grant and his selfish desires and pride rises up, I've got to humbly say, Lord, I submit to your will, not my will, but your will be done in my life. That has to be our prayer. We make poor gods. Amen? We make poor gods. There is only one true God, and that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you have been guilty of seating yourself in his rightful throne in your life, I implore you to take this moment to confess and repent to Christ. If you have put yourself in God's place, crucify the flesh. And in the back, in just a moment, we've had this paper available for the past few weeks, or at the end of the message, to have a response time where you can, if you have been moved by the Holy Spirit in some way to give up something, you can nail it to that cross. And today, I would say for all of us, take this as an opportunity to write your name on that piece of paper and nail it to that cross, signifying your repentance and allowing your eyes and mind to physically perceive that you are dying to your flesh while being made alive in the Spirit, being made alive to the living God and the living God alone. So I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you that you have put yourself in that place, put your name on that piece of paper. Remind yourself that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. And nail that to the cross. And then go partake in communion. Have that time of fellowship with you in Christ where you receive the grace of God through the elements. We also have our offering baskets on the communion table so you can take your gifts to God at that time as well. So let's pray, and then we'll step into this time of reflection and communion with God. Heavenly Father, we admit that we have sinned against you through our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, by the things that we have done and by the things that we have left undone. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, have mercy on us and forgive us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your way to the glory of your name. Give us the grace necessary to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow you every moment of the day. Help us to continually confess you as Lord in every area of our lives. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. To you be the glory. Amen.